Hey, welcome to That's a Good Question, the podcast where we answer questions about the Christian faith in plain language. We are a podcast of Resound Media, a place you can trust to find great resources for the Christian life and church leadership. You can always submit questions that we answer on the show to resoundmedia.cc/questions. If you know somebody who could benefit from today's topic or has questions like the ones that we're answering, please share the episode with them so more people can encounter the life-changing truth of God's Word. I'm your host, John Delger, and today we're going to talk about some exciting topics, the Holy Spirit, guardian angels.
Amen.
A little bit about evolution.
Oh, geez.
And this question about mutual submission.
This is a spicy lineup.
It is a spicy
lineup. I love it.
So welcome, Pastor Logan. Great to have you with us today.
Good to be here.
Pastor Logan is the pastor of family ministries here at Peace Church. He gets to lead some great ministries to men and women and students. He's also gets a chance to write now and again, some articles, some blogs, things like that. You were one of the authors of the King's Bible study that we gave away here at Resound Media not that long ago. Lots of downloads. I don't know what the exact numbers are, but lots of downloads of that, across the internet.
So a joy.
Great job with that.
Yeah. Glad to be here.
Yeah. Excited to have some good conversation around some great questions. So, all right, so here we go. These are all questions that have come in recently here in the springtime as we're getting closer to the end of the school year, trying to get back to a lot of these questions that I didn't get to answer earlier in the year. So trying to hit a lot of questions. Here we go. Question number one, the doctrine of the Trinity was established later in the Christian church. So is believing in the Holy Spirit as the third person of God a salvation requirement?
It's almost like a trick question a little bit because it's being asked in this context of like, hey, let's dig into theology and learn more. Is believing the right thing required? And it's like, well, it's the right thing to think. So yeah, you should think it. But the thief on the cross didn't necessarily have the greatest Trinitarian theology. But if that conversation between Jesus and another person, was actually outside of a context where he was about to die, right? Say the thief on the cross actually didn't die, and he lived a life where he had time to look into good theology, then we would hope that he would grow in the knowledge of God and have a more correct view than
right.
So there's this special situation where people that are ignorant and have no way of knowing more than it's not that you need to have perfect theology to be saved. It's Jesus saves you, and that's how you're saved. And the Holy Spirit is working in your heart in that moment. And so if you grow in the knowledge, you should grow to know the role the Holy Spirit played in that salvation.
So there's grace for those who are just learning the faith, just getting to know the Lord, don't have to know everything. Yeah, exactly. I mean, a new believer who comes to know the Lord as their Savior isn't going to have a full understanding of the Trinity.
Yeah.
And that takes quite a bit of time. So there's grace for new believer. There's grace, I would say, in the early church, right? You remember that passage in Acts where the guys say, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.
Yes. Yeah.
So in the early church, there was grace because, those teachings were just starting to get out there. So then I think the question becomes, what about somebody who has been a believer for a while, has had time to think about it, to study? They've been told the Holy Spirit is fully God, and then they reject that. What do you think about that?
I would consider it a top tier issue. If you were ranking doctrinal issues, it would be among the most important.
Right. And that's what church history tells us, right? Yeah. We go back to the early councils. We think of the Nicene Creed is the famous creed that gives us our earliest, strongest explanation of the Trinity.
Yep.
And so ever since the fourth century, the 300s, the church has been saying Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Trinity, this is what it means to be a Christian.
Right.
And all the branches of Christianity hold that believing in the Trinity is what it means to be Christian. So, I would say if you don't profess the Holy Spirit as God because you haven't learned that yet, then that's one thing. But if you have learned it and are rejecting that, then you're really outside of Christianity.
I think that with a lot of, there's actually like a whole kind of host of issues where there's certain groups of churches and people that will critique the historic doctrine of the church in such a way that makes me question, like, at some point you critique the thing so much you're no longer the thing. Like, it is possible to think you're a Christian and yet be so off base doctrinally that you're really not. And the Holy Spirit's one of those issues where we really do need to see him as a member of the Godhead, a third person of the Trinity, because that's what the Bible teaches us. That's what the historic Christian viewpoint has believed, and that matters.
Right. If the Bible is from God and God says in the Bible, this is who I am, and we say, no, you're not, then you're actually talking about a different God.
Right. Yeah.
So then you're in a totally different religion. Yeah. You're not talking about the same God. So that's a problem. So I quick today went through some books and wrote down just real quick, because the question raised this issue of the doctrine of the Trinity was established later, they say. So is it okay then? Because it didn't come out right away. So I went through and wrote down some historical references. When did early church fathers profess faith in the Trinity? So here's just a few early references beyond the Bible. Obviously, we've got references in the Bible. Probably one of the most significant is in the Great Commission. Great Commission, yeah. That's one that we often look at. But outside of the Bible, here's a couple. So in 100 AD, there's the Didache, or thereabout. That's about when we estimate the Didache was written. There's the baptismal formula using those words from the Great Commission, right? Father, yep. Son, Holy Spirit. That's what we get baptized into. There's Ignatius of Antioch in 110 AD. He writes a letter and he describes the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's Polycarp, who's a disciple of John, right?
I think Ignatius was too.
I think you're right.
Yeah.
I forget some of those details, but Polycarp, who is martyred, at his martyrdom, it's recorded his prayer that he gives. And that's in 155 AD. And he prays, yep. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Two more for you. Justin Martyr records that people should be baptized into the name of the Trinity, also in 155 AD. And then Irenaeus, in his book Against Heresies, describes actually the roles of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and that's in 180 AD.
Maybe it was Irenaeus. That's also a disciple of John. The point being, though, these are men that are very early, and they're not making stuff up in 120 AD. They're faithfully following the teaching of the apostles that we can see in Scripture.
Right.
It's coherent, consistent, all of that.
Yeah. So when we look at, you say the first Council of Nicaea was 325, then the actual Nicene Creed 381. That sounds a little bit later, but the point is to say in the 100s already, not to mention Scripture, but in the 100s, we've got the early church fathers affirming
Trinity. The Christian church then kind of fleshed it out more. I think the Athanasian Creed is in the 600s, but like a very, very, very robust look at the Trinity going on early on in the church.
Yeah.
It's very impressive to think. We might think like, oh, we're thinking of all the fascinating, complex questions that ancient people would have never thought of. It's like, no, the Athanasian Creed is a very robust look at the Trinity.
Sure.
So if anyone wanted to look more at that. Yeah.
Yeah. The early church dealt with heresy, right? The Nicene Creed comes out of the Arian controversy where people are saying, well, Jesus wasn't fully God.
Trinitarian issue.
They start to figure that out. And that's where they come up with, all right, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they are all fully God. So to answer the question, like we said, if somebody, is just learning, then lots of grace, right? But if I've been taught Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this is what the Bible teaches, that's who God is, and you're rejecting one of the members of the Trinity, then you're really not embracing Christianity. You're really in some other thing. Yep. So along those lines, another question came in asking about the book, The Shack. Logan, have you read The Shack?
I have read.
You have read it? Okay.
I have read.
I did not. I remember when it came out, it was like 2007, 8, something like that.
Yeah.
I remember at the time when there's so much noise about something, sometimes I just am like, I'm just going to wait. There's so much noise about it.
Yeah.
So I never actually ended up reading it. But you've read it.
I was moved by it.
Okay.
And it was also, I thought it was very problematic for the exact reason that the kind of question lends itself. It says, if we should give special attention to referring to the Holy Spirit as a he, not an it, very important issue, just recognizing he's a person, a member of the Trinity. Should we read books like The Shack that give other depictions of the Holy Spirit? The Shack depicts the Holy Spirit as an incarnate woman. And actually, I think more troublesome part about The Shack is that it depicts the Father as an incarnate woman as well. Interestingly, because the only incarnate member of the Trinity that we have in Scripture is Jesus.
Yeah.
And in the book, he's a Middle Eastern man. So you got that right, I guess.
If I remember right, God the Father is played by an African-American woman. Jesus is a Jewish man. And then the Holy Spirit is an Asian woman. right?
And I don't want to speak. I kind of remember this being made into
a movie. I've never seen the movie either. Have you seen the movie?
No.
Okay. No. Yeah, but we're talking about the book, and that's the original source. Yeah.
Yeah, and I'm not an expert in the book, but I remember that being accurate. And that's very troublesome. That's very wrong. That shouldn't be the image in our mind of the Godhead at all. And so that's very problematic.
Right. And just to lay out for people why we say that. Now, there are some places in scripture, I think of like the Psalms, that talk about God and some feminine characteristics.
Maternal, like a mother hen who brings you under her wings.
Exactly. And that's good and helpful and beautiful. And yet scripture is very consistent from the beginning to the end in using he and using father. And then of course Jesus comes as a man. So we're not trying to be super nitpicky, but you gotta talk about God in the way that he revealed himself. That's how he reveals himself to us.
Similar to if we treat the Holy Spirit as if, well, the Bible says this about him, but I think this about him. And it's like, well, if we're wrong, then we're wrong about a person. Like we're wrong about God in a way that could be insulting and dishonoring. And so we don't want to be insulting or dishonoring to thinking and depicting God in ways that are incongruent with how he wants to be viewed. Right. It says, should we read things like that? We're not saying you can't read the shack or can't watch the shack. It's just be mindful of how some ideas are wrong and bad. It's similar to, you got to be careful when watching shows like The Chosen. Not that the show is bad, but it's just, and this is a very different issue than The Shack.
Sure.
But one issue that's real for both is that for the movie, Jesus is depicted. Now that's the mental image I have of who Jesus looks like. And you should be careful of realizing like even the image that you think of in your mind.
Yeah.
You gotta be careful of what's influencing that image in your mind.
Second commandment, right? No graven images.
Yeah.
That's
so don't be worshiping the actor, and no one would ever say they are, but just the image that comes to your mind.
What's the chosen guy? That's the one I think of.
Rumi. You just don't want to be thinking of, you want to watch the image that comes to your mind when you think, because of the influence of art and things.
Right.
Definitely. Which has always been an issue, not just in modern day.
Yeah, definitely.
Yep.
If you've read The Shack and you want to read a full review of it, I did look it up because again, I didn't end up reading the book, but I just kind of read some summary stuff so that I had a sense of what was going on. Tim Challies wrote a review of the book, and I think it was a pretty good one. It's not terribly long, but if you want to find one and read it, you can pull that up. All right, so next topic, guardian angels.
I love this one.
I'm excited to hear what you think about this. All right, I'll read the question. It says, some people say that they have angels watching over them. The Bible mentions angels coming to earth like when Jesus was born, but today is what people describe as angels watching over them really the Holy Spirit and not earthly angels? What do you think?
Oh, first off, I like how the questioner is almost comparing, contrasting the idea of a guardian angel with the protection and advocacy we have, the help that we get from the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And they're in different ballparks in one sense, because you can't overstate the magnitude and importance and help we get from the Holy Spirit. Mm. There is no better helper. There is no better advocate. Mm. There is no better protection than the Holy Spirit being in us. And so I get why there's like this comparing and contrasting going on, but they're just in different ballparks. The Holy Spirit being with us, you can't overstate how impactful that is and how significantly more important that is. But the idea of angels, I think that, and there's a few verses that I'll read that I think paints the picture. And there's some ideas from the Reformation that you can say too, but there's four verses that come to mind whenever I am thinking about angels and the role in our lives. Matthew 18:10, Jesus says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." And so there's like this.
That's the classic passage I've always heard people refer to. If you want to defend guardian angels.
There's like, now there's this connection between angels and people. Psalm 91:11, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. It's probably another classic. Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Mm. Probably my favorite like mystical one of like, what? There's angels that, well, you see in the Bible, angels just do things and look like random people sometimes. Mm-hmm. And so Hebrews 1:13-14. And to which of the angels has ever said, sit at my right hand until I make you enemies, a footstool for your feet? That's what God says to Jesus, not to angels. And but then in verse 14, it says, are they not all angels, ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So yeah. Angels are real. They play a role in the world, in the real spiritual world that we, as you know, we're spiritual, like we are a part of this reality that God has made that has a spiritual aspect to it. And angels are active in that. The reformers pushed back against the idea that you're born and you get assigned a demon and an angel. Mm-hmm. That was like this medieval thought, yeah, is that right. You get assigned a demon and you get assigned an angel. Right. And that probably comes out from some people speculating and then people saying, oh, that is the way it is. And so the reformers pushed back against that idea, but they didn't say you definitely don't have them. They said you definitely don't have one of them.
Mm.
They pushed this idea of there are angels all around us all the time. Mm. And that should be a reality that gives us some comfort, is that yeah. God's angels are active in the world. And yet the Holy Spirit is who we should be praying to and thinking of and giving us the most comfort.
Yeah.
I think that's a great word.
The other passage that I always think of is Daniel 10.
Yeah.
The passage where Daniel's been praying and God sends, it's Gabriel, right? Who comes to Daniel.
So.
And he says to him, hey, it took me a while to get to you because I was fighting the demon over Persia.
Crazy.
It's a crazy scene. And then Michael came to help me. And then I came to talk to you, but now I got to go back and help Michael in this fight against this demon. But here's your answer to your prayer minute.
Oh my gosh.
It's a wild passage. That's one of the ones that I always think about. And so there are, and I think that, it calls the demon the prince of Persia. And so I think we don't, understand how this works, but there is some way in which angels and demons are distributed, assigned locations or places or something like that.
I have two other verses that came to mind that I think are, they give you comfort. I think they should. Elijah, or is it Elisha? I don't know, but him and his assistant or servant, they're surrounded by this army.
Oh yeah.
And Elijah or Elisha, whichever one, are like, they're overpowered. And it's like, what do you mean? And then he gives sight to the angel armies surrounding them. Just gives you chills. But then also one of, I think, the coolest stories in scripture is James just got killed. Peter's in prison. It's Easter. It's the Passover week. They're trying to celebrate and worship God. And yet Peter, one of the main apostles, is in prison. And they're praying for him to be either released or broken out or something. And an angel comes to Peter, kicks him, wakes him up, sneaks him out of there, and leads him to the house where everyone's at, and then disappears. And so Peter knocks on the door, and the servant, Rhoda, comes and sees him and is terrified and runs back to everyone and leaves him there and says, Peter's at the door, Peter's at the door, Peter's at the door. And they don't believe her and say, it's not him. If anyone, it's his angel.
Mm.
It's a very fascinating passage that their first thought is, you're crazy. The only explanation we really have is that it's his angel for some reason. And so there's this the Christian imagination of angels are active and we don't fully understand them, but we know God and we know that he commands his angels concerning us.
Right.
And so there is real spiritual activity of angels that we don't get a full picture of, but we can be comforted by the fact that they're working. And yet the greatest comfort should always be that the Holy Spirit is active.
That's right. Amen. All right. Totally change of topics here. I want to hit this question. We're just going to hit one on this topic, but this came in. I feel like we haven't talked about this in a while. Here it is. With scientific evidence of evolution, how can a Christian respond to unbelievers who question our faith in creation? All right, so they're saying that they see some scientific support or evidence for evolution. How can we, I think they're kind of asking, are we the anti-science people? How is it that we can hold to a different belief if there is this scientific evidence?
I actually think if you have studied the, just the history of science, the political landscape of science, if you can say that.
Mm-hmm.
If you study that at all, you realize there's a lot of pressure to believe whatever is deemed the normal way of thinking.
You remember the documentary Expelled, Ben Stein?
No.
You haven't seen that one? Mm-hmm. It's a good one. You should check that out. Ben Stein is the guy from Bueller's Day Off. He says Bueller. Yeah.
Yep.
He's actually a really smart guy. He doesn't just, you know, play that acting bit. But he did a documentary on that topic about the pressure that's put on scientists to
all sorts of things. Not just the theory of evolution. And yet with that, there is a very foundationally, primarily, not theologically, but primarily a scientific argument for design, you know, creation. There's a creator behind it. This is a designed world that we encounter and experience and live in. A very scientific argument for a designer that a lot of non-believers that are scientists grapple with and think, I think this is actually more, there's more evidence for this than this scientific theory of evolution. And there's some very scientific, again, just purely scientific challenges to the theory of evolution, like the origin of life. How can life come from non-life?
Right.
And it gets a little philosophical at some point, but purely scientific, it's impossible. It's such an Achilles heel. It's crazy. And so the thought of with scientific evidence of evolution, I think just beginning there, even there's a big conversation even right now going on. There's like a rise in the argument for design going on that I think is fascinating to tune into.
I think so. There's a couple of resources that I always go to quickly on this topic, because I'm not any kind of science expert, nor even is that like a hobby of mine that I do a ton of study on that, but I do. There are some really smart, intelligent people that do that. And I love to look to what they do. So one would be Answers in Genesis. That's the organization that does the Creation Museum, the Ark. Ken Ham is the main leader in that organization, but they produce some great stuff. You can go to their website and search. You can go to their YouTube channel and find different stuff. But I remember when I went to the Creation Museum for the first time, he was actually there and gave a presentation that I thought was just amazing. I thought it was fantastic.
That's pretty cool.
I got to see him in person give it. It just happened to be there on the same day as me. I'd never seen him speak before, but I just thought it was, he just goes through the evidence. He talked about genetics. He was very up on all the most recent research. I mean, Christians are not the anti-science people. You can make strong scientific arguments in favor of design, not evolution. Another great resource, and this one's getting kind of old, is the book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist.
Yep, Frank Turek.
Yeah, Frank Turek and Norm Geisler. Yep. Great book. It is getting a little dated. Maybe they've done something new since then.
But. Frank Turek is active. Both him and Answers in Genesis have great online content that I've definitely, I think, within the week, listened to both.
Nice. Yep. Yeah.
Actually, and I wonder if you could even take the question, with scientific evidence of evolution, how can a Christian respond to other Christians who question our faith in creation? Because I think what very at the primary, like, I don't know how to word it, but one of the most central issues here is, do you believe in a creator God who's active in creating the world and still active now? You have to. But then beyond that, there are certain Christians that will try to create kind of like, and I was going to say a Frankenstein view, like these piecing things together of different, you know, and I don't want to name names, but there's just like some big names out there that try to purport like a theistic evolutionary view that tries to take this creationary bit and this evolutionary science that they think is certain and figured out, again, just to the point of there's a lot of politics going on in science and a lot of peer pressure. But all that to say, I think there's a lot of Christians that struggle with that too.
Yeah.
And I wouldn't recommend jumping straight to questioning their faith in Jesus, because doubt and uncertainty aren't our enemies. Like, those are things that should actually encourage us to grow in the knowledge of the Lord and grow in learning things and being closer to the truth. And so that kind of, there's a word, dissonance isn't a bad thing. Dissonance actually can encourage us to grow more.
Yeah.
So we shouldn't be afraid of that dissonance, but in that, encourage one another to lean on God's word, which is our final rule of faith and thought, and will always prove itself true in the end. And there's numbers of things you could list that science has caught up on things like that.
Yeah. But I think that's a really important point. Don't be afraid of asking hard questions. Don't be afraid of doubts. Don't be afraid of new scientific research. You know, you don't have to run from it. That's great. Engage it. Figure it out. Realize that there are other smart people out there trying to figure it out as well. Look for answers from both sides. You know, don't just assume that that smart Christians don't have a great answer, because there's a lot of really good ones out there.
I have so much to say on the topic, because another thing I think of is you lose so much when you say, evolutionary theory makes the most sense, so the creator God doesn't. And again, it's scientifically a little laughable, just because there's like, okay, origin of life, where like non-life can't create life. That's,
yeah.
There are people that feel that sincerely. And, so my encouragement would be that philosophically, we are created by God, which means we have purpose. We know we have purpose. Like anyone in the world struggling with this question, they think it's significant that they're struggling with it, because they are significant. They have value. They have a purpose in their life. You can't have purpose, objective purpose and meaning, without a creator God giving it to us. And so,
to mention right or wrong,
it's more congruent with reality that there's a creator God, because we all feel like we have purpose. We know we do. Mm-hmm. We have objective meaning and value because God gives it to us. And that, you call it theism, Christian worldview, is the only thing that gives us meaning, is that a creator God gives it to us.
Right. So if you're talking to somebody who doesn't believe in design, doesn't believe in creation, believes in evolution, number one, there are some great scientific arguments you could have. Number two, if you're not ready with that stuff or don't have a lot of it on hand, you can just talk philosophically about the big picture and ask questions like, you know, how did it all start? Yep. You know, because scientists, even, you know, going back to Einstein, right? The theory of general relativity, we know that there was a start to the universe. So how did it start? You know, evolution doesn't have an explanation for that. And that's where it goes to, they have to have faith. They have to have a leap of faith somewhere in their system as well.
Yeah.
So to point that out.
But what if a bunch of nothing ran into a bunch of other nothing? Right. It might create something.
Yeah,
like exactly. That's some powerful nothing that you got going on that can do that.
Yeah. That's quite a leap. Yeah.
Divine nothingness that you're dealing with.
Yeah, that's right. So, yeah, so pointing that out, or going to, like you said, purpose, even go to morality, because one of the things that I've heard, the thing that I hear paired together so often, just listen to two guys tell their story, their deconstruction story in podcasts recently, but doing a little bit of thinking and research about that. And they paired together, they were encountering arguments for evolution and against design, and they didn't like the church's stance on sexuality. And they paired those two things together as what led them to abandon the Christian faith. And I kind of look at that and I go, those two things are actually incompatible. You know, if you talk about evolution, because what they were saying is that the church was being mean and not inclusive and unkind. You know, if you believe in evolution, you don't have any categories for
kind,
right and wrong, good, kind, loving. You know, those aren't things. We're just matter. We're just material. Hate and bigotry, that's not even a thing.
Right.
So you're having to steal from a different worldview in order to make yours work. All right, last question. And I wanted to make sure that we had time to hit this one. So somebody sent in, I got to find it here. It's a Instagram post.
I just want to keep talking about that topic, but we got
to
move on.
I know. Yeah. We might have to do a whole episode about that.
Because I just want to make the point. There is, in case this was a pitfall for someone in the conversation, is there is like a adaptation, and you could call it micro evolution, that does happen. We're talking about people that use that theory as an origin for our world today. And when you think of origin, you do ask those bigger questions.
Yeah.
And science alone isn't equipped to answer those questions.
Right.
Definitely. So we need theology, which
That's
is
right.
why we go there.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right, so here's the question that came in. It says, there is a popular Christian podcast, that's a good question. That's funny.
I appreciate that.
Who recently published a social media post promoting mutual submission in marriage. Is this something that is good or even possible? And they included a screenshot of the post. So I'll quick read the quote. I'm not going to say which podcast it was, but here's the quote that this other podcast posted on Instagram. It says, a godly marriage is built on mutual submission, a shared pursuit of Christ, and a willingness to yield personal preferences for the sake of unity. All right. So what do we think about that?
I think you and I could talk about this for an entire episode. I'm just going to read the verse or the passage that people use when they use the phrase mutual submission. And the phrase, and I haven't studied the Greek a ton. I have a little bit and I can share that, but mutual submission is like we're putting that phrase on it.
Right.
But this would be the passage that is used for that idea. It's Ephesians 5 and in verse 20, I'll start in verse 20. It says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then it goes on to say, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then it says more about the husband and just the home household codes is what it's called. But it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ.
Right.
So we both have a ton to say. I will say what's, I think, very enlightening about this is there's a period there. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, period. And then wives, submit to your own husbands. In the Greek, there is no period. Mm. In the Greek, it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, to your husbands.
Right.
It doesn't even say the word submit twice, because in English it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, period, wives, submit to your own husbands.
Right.
In the Greek, it says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives, to your husbands. And so they're connected. This idea, whatever verse 21 means, is connected then to this idea of wives submitting to their husbands.
And even further, then the passage continues and then talks about children to parents and it talks about servants to masters.
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah. So that's the thing is the passage uses that phrase submitting to one another, which I think is where people want to say mutual submission. But then it goes on to explain what does it mean to submit to one another? And then it specifies that everybody submits to someone and it talks about that.
And that submission that we embody in our community is ultimately to the Lord. It's out of submission to Christ, ultimately. In whatever role we function in, it's out of submission to the Lord, ultimately.
Yeah. So to me, when people say mutual submission, I just think in English, I just don't think it makes sense. Because what you can't...
submit to every single person around you.
Yeah. Two people can't submit to each other in the same way at the same time.
Yep.
Okay, so you have to mean something a little different than the normal meaning of submission in order to mean that, right? So I think what a lot of people want to mean is they want to mean like we should be kind to each other. You know, even in the post, it talked about giving up your preferences. Sure, you should.
And that is such a Christian idea. Anyone that's offended by the idea of submission in whatever role, Christ submitted to the Father and he laid his life down. And the Bible is full of the idea of laying your desires down for someone else and those around you. Like, it's a Christian idea. You shouldn't think that you're above it.
Yeah.
We should be willing to be in that humble position, right? And we're called to in different ways.
Yeah. Submission is a naughty word nowadays, but we shouldn't be afraid of it. It's the Bible says it. It's a beautiful truth and idea, and we want to live according to God's design, not the world's design. So, yeah, I think...
people can use this idea of mutual submission. It feels like there are some times where people use that phrase to actually discount everything that comes out of it with wives submitting to your husbands and children to parents and things like that, especially the wives to husbands. They almost use that idea of mutual submission to say, yeah, wives submit to your husbands, but actually we all submit to each other. And so, and what they imply is, and so it's kind of meaningless, the wives submitting to the husbands part.
Yeah.
And it's this egalitarian viewpoint that's not what the Bible's saying.
Right. Right. You nailed it. That's exactly it. So to the person's question, is this something good or even possible? my answer, again, somebody who's using the phrase might try to nuance what they mean by it. But I think on its face, the answer is no, it's not possible for two people to submit to each other at the same time and in the same way.
Right.
And again, the whole point is that Ephesians 5 clarifies what it means. It goes on to explain that we all submit to Christ. And then within the family unit, wives are called to submit to husbands, children are called to submit to parents, and so forth.
Can you read the original quote from that podcast that was in question?
Yeah. It says, a godly marriage is built on mutual submission, a shared pursuit of Christ, and a willingness to yield personal preferences for the sake of unity.
It's almost like it's like two different topics kind of being shoved together, because this idea of mutual, say that last two lines, like pursuing Christ together and
yielding personal preferences.
That's a beautiful picture. That's not what Ephesians 5 is talking about.
Right. And that's not what mutual submission sounds like.
Yeah.
I just don't, a plain reading of that phrase wouldn't mean that. So husbands and wives, we don't submit to each other.
We have high callings. as husbands and wives and as fathers and mothers. Like, we have high callings and roles to fulfill, and we're gifted as men or as women to fulfill them.
Right.
And their submission is not this naughty word, but it's a wife is a helper, like this empowering helper role. Yeah. And there is submission that is required for that role to flourish. And then likewise, there's this leadership and headship that's required. And Ephesians 5 goes on to say that the husband is the head of the wife. It doesn't say husbands should act like better heads. It says you are one and you'll be held accountable to that. Yeah. And that's not you submitting. It's you taking lead and laying your life down for your family.
Right.
There's different roles and we're gifted to do them.
And it goes on to make the comparison that it's between Christ and the church is the actual picture that marriage is depicting. And so we would never think that Christ and the church submit to each other.
Right.
The bride of Christ submits to Christ. Now, obviously, we as husbands are not perfect like Christ is. We have flaws and sin, and yet God has given us marriage as a shadow of the reality of Christ and his church, and we're supposed to be an image of that.
And all of us are submitting ourselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ at the end, and we fulfill our role, whatever it may be, in all spheres of life, ultimately to him.
Yeah. Awesome. Well, Logan, great conversation, brother.
Great. Thanks
so much for doing it. Thanks, everybody, for listening. Our next two episodes are actually episodes of a live That's a Good Question event that we had. So excited to get to share those live answers to some fun questions. So stay tuned for that. But everybody, thanks for listening. Feel free to like, follow, subscribe, resoundmedia.cc. That's a Good Question podcast. Have an awesome week. You can find That's a Good Question at resoundmedia.cc or wherever you listen to podcasts.